Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be in verse 4. Ephesians 6, 4. It's our typical practice to work through a passage or explain a verse. And this morning, in light of Father's Day, I've chosen to work through this key text in the New Testament on helping fathers be faithful every day. Ephesians 6, 4. It's primarily to fathers, but God's word is always profitable for all of those in his family. So let's read and study together. Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Church, I have a question for you, and this is how we'll begin, is what do fathers fear? What do you think? What do fathers fear most? As I thought about it this week, what I fear as a dad, I decided to ask a handful of different guys here in the church, dads, what do they fear? This is what I found. I learned that dads fear death. They fear themselves dying, leaving their wife and kids, or they fear having to deal with the loss of losing one of their children. Some of us fear being like our dads, hurting our kids like our dads hurt us. Maybe you'd say not reversing the curse, but passing on the pain. Some of us fear our sinful tendencies will so scar our children that they won't be able to shake it in the years to come. All of the dads fear that we won't be able to provide, we won't be able to protect, and we won't be able to prepare our children for the temptations and trials that await them when they encounter real world, real life struggles. Dads fear the day of regret, when they've lost the opportunity to influence their children, and they have to stand helplessly on the sideline, watching their kids compromise morally and spiritually. But do you know what the main thing every guy said in some way? Do you know what that was? They fear rejection. Fathers fear rejection. We fear that our kids will reject Jesus and that they'll reject us. They'll say something along the lines, "Jesus isn't better and you weren't good enough either. I don't want God and I don't want you." That's what we fear. If I was to put that into a word, I would say that fathers fear failure. We fear failing God, failing our kids, failing to do the very thing that we are called to do. By definition, failure is a lack of success. But recently in a book on leadership, I heard it put this way: failure is being successful at things that don't matter. Failure is not only a lack of success, failure is being successful in the things that don't even matter. And we know as dads that when the pressures of life weigh heavy on us and they squeeze out the sin within us, it's so easy to prioritize the wrong things or to overemphasize the good things too much. And so if we fail, then we're going to have to face the music as dads. And that reality is that we lost time we can't get back. And we've lost the relationships that we treasure the most. And so we fear living in such a way that would result in our kids rejecting Christ, rejecting us. It would ultimately lead us to the conclusion that we failed. Now, if you're a dad that I didn't ask, I'd be curious. Does that sit with you? Does that resonate with your worries and your anxieties day in, day out, year by year. I mean, those fears are real. And they're not failure, fear of failure and fear here. It's not unique just to dads. It's moms, it's grandmas, it's grandpas, it's pastors and teachers. It's all encompassing. And I realize that in a church like ours, not only those fears really exist, some of those fears for some of you have been realized. And it's not an enjoyable experience to show up and have me say, Happy Father's Day. It hurts. Some of your worst fears have come true as a dad, and you carry around shame and sorrow that you just feel nobody else gets. Some of you have had your worst fears experienced and realized as sons and daughters. Your dad abandoned you. He abused you. Or maybe he was an awesome dad, but he taught you nothing about God whatsoever. Others of you have experienced your fears as a wife, watching your husband tear apart your home brick by brick, piece by piece. However you show up here today, I want you to know that your Father refuses to let you be defined by your past failures or paralyzed by your future fears. God Himself, our Father in heaven, whoever you are, but dads especially, He refuses to let you be defined by your past failures and so paralyzed by your future fears that you live faithlessly now. No, he's after you today. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, we sing, right? In Ephesians 6:4, he's coming for us to empower us, to equip us, to encourage us, to live in such a way that we are faithful fathers every day. Remember what Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And here in Ephesians 6:4, God teaches us how to be faithful fathers every day. I've got 4 points for you, but before I unpack those, I want to make a big disclaimer right at the front. It's because I fear failure. I don't want to fail and have you leave thinking that this verse is telling you if you just do it right as dads, if you just put in the right ingredients, you use the right recipe, your kids will love Jesus and love you all their days. That's some parenting prosperity gospel. Do this, and God will bless you with everything you ever imagined, and none of your fears will ever come true. Guys, that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is light for our path. It's a long, windy, up and down, treacherous path. But we get to walk it together, and we get to walk it in God's wisdom. So let's unpack this verse together. Point number one, faithful fathers treasure the gospel. Point number one, faithful fathers treasure the gospel. I want you to never forget that before you get to Ephesians 6:4, there are 134 other verses that you have to read. And those verses are the oxygen that Ephesians 6:4 is breathing. It's the bedrock that 6:4 is built on. And I want you to hear this, especially dads. I want you to hear this. Before God ever tells us what to do, He tells us what He's done. He tells us gospel, good news of grace for sinners. There's no better place I know of than Ephesians chapter 2. You're welcome to turn over there to Ephesians chapter 2, but I'm going to just unpack it and speak it to you as it is. In Ephesians 2:10, we hear this gospel. We read, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You were spiritually in the grave. You were walking in the way of the world. You were following Satan's ploys and desires. You were following his ways, and he's at work in the world. Everybody was living this way in the passions of their flesh. That is, they were doing the things they want as opposed to the things God would call them to do. And they were carrying out the things that they wanted to satisfy their bodies and their futile way of thinking. They were living according to their mind. And verse 3 says that they were all by nature children of wrath, just like everybody in mankind. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, and so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. He's saying that Jesus came on a rescue mission in his perfect life, in his death on the cross, in our place, and in his resurrection and ascension, now as king over all. He came to give you a gift of forgiveness, of righteousness, of love, of mercy, of peace, so that God would not treat you how you deserve, but he would welcome you into his family. He would lavish you with compassion, and he would love you forever. That's why verse 8 then says, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. See, he's saying, if this was by me being religious, me doing enough good things so that God is happy with me, then some of us could brag about who's done more, who's been to church more, who has told less lies, who hasn't looked at that woman with lust. Suddenly we would start comparing. He says, no, all of us have sinned, all of us spiritually dead, and yet God in his grace, he's made us alive, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. He's gracious. And so we now, in Christ, are his workmanship, his masterpiece. We're created for good works. That's what he's prepared for us to walk in them. So he says, he's given you this new life. Now, going back to 6:4, friends, you cannot read Ephesians 6:4 without enjoying Ephesians 2:1-10. Before God ever tells us what to do, he tells us what he's done. And listen, even further, this is incredible, but before he ever calls dads, dads, do you know what he calls us through the book of Ephesians? Saints, blessed, chosen, loved, holy, blameless, adopted, forgiven, righteous, sealed, redeemed, reconciled to God, sinners saved by grace, dead, now made alive, masterpieces, far off, brought near, without hope, but now unshakable hope in God. You are now the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. You're in his family. You are the body of Christ, beating with the heart of Christ. You were once darkness, now you're light. You're members of the church. You're gifted, you're spirit-filled, you're wise, you're loving husbands, you're obedient children. That sounds like a floodgate opened, right? My point is to say that before we're ever told what to do, we're told who we are. That changes it, friends. That changes it. The gospel changes how we live. That's why faithful fathers never find their hope in themselves. Their hope is always in Christ. They treasure the gospel. That's our first point, because that changes how we listen and how we live. Dads especially, I don't want you to listen to this sermon thinking about how bad you failed or thinking about how much you've screwed it up. No, listen in faith. Listen in hope. Listen in light of your identity in Christ. And then see God giving you the opportunity to live faithfully for him today. That'll only happen if you treasure the gospel first. Well, point number two, take responsibility. Back to 6:4, faithful fathers take responsibility. You see in verse 4, it begins with one simple word, dads, fathers. Now just a quick note, it's widely agreed upon by scholars and interpreters that this could be translated parents. And it's likely referring to parents, but predominantly focusing on dads. The reason why we hold that, there's three reasons. Up in Ephesians 6:1, it says, children, obey your who? Parents. It doesn't say children, obey your dads. It says children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother, right? It's harkening back to the fifth commandment. Second, we see that in Proverbs, the child is instructed to hear his father's instruction and forsake not his mother's teaching. Okay? So there is, in reality, this verse, chapter 6, verse 4, is talking to parents. But I want to ask you this question. Why do all of our translations say fathers? Every reputable translation says fathers. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Biblically speaking, it is God's design for fathers to bear the mantle of authority and responsibility under the divine accountability of God. Say that again. It's God's design that fathers, husbands and fathers, would bear the responsibility and authority under God's divine accountability. Throughout Scripture, men are charged with faithfully, righteously, humbly, lovingly, wisely leading and managing their household. Not as heavy-handed husbands, not as dictator dad, what I say goes. No, not from a high and lofty throne, but one who is humble and lowly. If we take Jesus' words that say the greatest, you'll be great when you're the least, when you're a slave of all, then dads, what that means is if you're the head of the household, that means you're the slave, the servant of the household. You don't get to dominate. You get to come below and beneath and lift up. You get to help others flourish by giving your life for them. That's what godly leadership looks like in the home. It looks like Jesus. And so fathers bear the primary responsibility, according to Scripture, such that if a family fails, it's foremost the father who is responsible. Number one, think of Adam in the garden. Think of Achan's hidden sin that cost his entire family. Think of Eli's negligence with his kids. Think of David's immorality. Think of Psalm 78 that warns you need to train the next generation so they are not like their faithless forefathers. If a family fails, it is predominantly on us. And if our family flourishes, then we might be commended, but we're just doing our duty. We're just doing what we're called to do. Friends, to be a dad is to be entrusted with a tremendous privilege and a terrifying responsibility. So men, dads especially, I want to ask you, God is speaking directly to you and me. Are you listening? Are you willing to ask the hard questions? More so, are you willing to deal with the actual answers? Will you take responsibility for your past as well as for your future? God is calling us to take up that mantle of responsibility. If that's our identity, that's our call. I can think of 8 ways that we take up our responsibility. You're saying, well, Pastor Rick, I want to take up my responsibility, but how do I do that? Here's 8 ways, just simple ways. Number one, you embrace your identity. You are a husband and dad. If you're a grandpa, you embrace that identity. It's your calling. 2, you reject passivity. Passivity is kicked out of the house when you're leading the home. You're not apathetic. You're not negligent. You're determined. You're focused. Number three, you invite accountability. You ask others to know you and help you, keep you in check and keep you on track. Number four, you admit your iniquity. Regular confession. You don't need Jocko Willink to tell you that you should be owning everything. Jesus already told you before Jocko ever said it. Number five, you pursue maturity. You're seeking to grow in Christ and grow as a man. Number six, you lead courageously. I love how G.K. Chesterton said it. He said, courage is a strong desire to live with a strange readiness to die. You have a strong desire to lead with courage and a strange readiness to die if that's the cost. Number seven, you love your family. You have warm-hearted affection that joyfully sacrifices for those under your care. And then eight, you fulfill your duty. You delight to do what God has called you to do. That's what it means to take up your responsibility. Embrace your identity, reject passivity, invite accountability, admit your iniquity, pursue maturity, lead courageously, love your family, and fulfill your duty. And that's what he's going to help us do in the rest of the verse. That moves us on to point number three. Faithful fathers avoid provoking their kids. Faithful fathers avoid provoking their kids. Point one, we treasure the gospel. Point two, we take responsibility. Point three, we avoid provoking our kids to anger and discouragement. Look at verse four. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't exasperate them. Don't discourage them. Don't make them angry. That's simple and clear, isn't it? All right, guys, just step back for a moment. Think about it. If there is one thing that dads are particularly skilled in, what is it? Being angry and making our family angry, or so feeling discouraged and weighed down by the pressures of life that we just discourage the rest of those in our house. Vodi Bakum always used to say, you can't say amen, you got to say ouch, right? That's so true. I'm good at being angry and then making others angry. I'm good at feeling discouraged and sad and self-pitying and then disheartening my family. But that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not God's design. I want to align my life. I want us to align our lives with God's design. And so Paul is saying here, God is saying here, we should never parent in a way that leads our kids to grow bitter, to become discouraged and frustrated, to feel undervalued or enslaved, such that they want to throw off the shackles of our leadership. Oh, we want to lead in such a way that they want to come under our yoke, that our yoke would be easy and our burden would be light as we lead them and walk with them in Christ. Sadly, we as parents, and especially as dads, we do this. We provoke them to anger and discouragement in all kinds of ways. Sometimes we just forget they're kids. We expect them to do things that they're not capable of doing. That's on us. Sometimes we treat our kids like slaves instead of like our children. There's the constant criticisms. There's the pressuring to pursue our goals and meet our standards. There's the expectation of perfection. There's being overly protective, maybe saying no to things we should say yes to. Sometimes as dads, we can play favorites. Compare our kids to one another or to somebody else's kids. Sometimes, intentionally or unintentionally, we belittle our kids. We call them names, maybe just in a joke, maybe in sarcasm. But when you see your kid cry because of what you just said, it makes you never want to say that again. Sometimes we're very unreasonable in our rules. Sometimes we punish them unfairly. We discipline them not because they've sinned, but because they crossed my preference. I know I do that. We can discourage them, provoke them to anger by rarely expressing our approval, but frequently expressing our disapproval. One of the biggest ways we provoke our children is inconsistency, right? Making promises that we don't keep. Making threats that we won't act on. Making plans and getting their hopes up. And then watching their hopes fall and their faces become discouraged because suddenly work got in the way. Suddenly the game is on. Suddenly I don't feel like doing that anymore. And guys, that's how we provoke our kids. We send conflicting messages. We change the rules. And we just set them up to feel like, what is going on? That doesn't make them want to follow. But I think ultimately the way we provoke them most is with our hypocrisy. When we say this, but we do that. We have standards for them that we ourselves aren't willing to keep. I don't know if that language sounds familiar, but that's the words that Jesus said of the Pharisees. They lay these heavy burdens upon people, and they crush them under the load of law, but they themselves are not willing to walk in that same law. Dads, that's on us. We're responsible. Guys, that's the short list. That's the short list. I had to cut that thing down in half. How are you doing? Dads, how are you doing in this? Again, you cannot listen as a failure. You have to listen in faith. That means you can admit your failure, but you can also see more clearly how you can improve. I don't know a better way to encourage you in your struggle than to let you know I'm struggling with you. Last summer, this moment is so clear in my mind. Last summer, God confronted my parenting failure, turned it into a moment of redeeming grace. I don't remember exactly what I had done, but to my 8-year-old son, Ian, I had spoken very sharply. I let him know how disappointed I was with him by the way I looked at him. I told him with words and without words, he was a disappointment to me. I think I eventually got so angry that I just stopped talking to him altogether and left. I needed to run over to David Kelly's house, which was about 3 or 4 minutes away. And I think I was in the car for about 10 seconds. I'm just talking with the Lord. I know what I did. I'm talking with the Lord, and I'm like, no, I'm not doing it. I'm not going back. Okay, I'll go. So I hurry to David's house. I hurry back. I drop the stuff in the kitchen. I head straight up to Ian's room. He's playing on his floor. He is so discouraged. He's so disheartened. I just crushed him. And all I do is I walk in. I get on the middle of the floor with him. I hold him, and I start crying with him. I tell him how sorry I am. Ian, that's not right of your dad. Shame on me. Buddy, I love you. I don't ever want to do that again, and I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? Will you be patient with me as I grow as a dad? And we just sat there and cried. And then we laughed. And we got up and we went and did what I had been trying to get him to do. With all of my anger and all of my fury, finally in love, together we went and did. Guys, I want you to see faithful fathers are not perfect fathers. We seek to avoid provoking them, but when we do, we repent. That's what it means to be a faithful father. We repent and we point them back to the only one who's ever been faithful, to the only one who loves them perfectly. The reason why I think I acted that way was because something I had read J.C. Ryle say. years ago, before I was a parent. J.C. Ryle was a pastor in England in the 1800s. He wrote a book called The Duties of Parents. I just want to read for you. I want to read for you what he says. This is his second point out of 17. I've only chosen one, and I've even cut it down, okay? But just listen to what he says. Principle number two, train up your child with all tenderness, affection, and patience. I do not mean that you're to spoil him, but I do mean that you should let him see that you love him. Love should be the silver thread that runs through all of your conduct. Kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, patience, sympathy, a willingness to enter into childish troubles, a readiness to take part in childish joys, these are the clues you must follow if you would find your way to his heart. Sternness and severity chill them, and it throws them back. It shuts up their hearts, and you will weary yourself to find the door. But let them only see that you have an affectionate feeling for them, that you really desire to make them happy and do them good, and that if you punish them, it's intended for their profit. Just like a pelican, you'd give your heart's blood to nourish their souls. Let them see that they will soon be yours. They must be wooed with kindness if their attention is ever to be won. Nothing will compensate for the absence of this tenderness and love. Love is one grand secret of successful training. Anger and harshness may frighten, but they will not persuade a child that you are right. If he sees you often out of temper, you will soon cease to have his respect. It is a dangerous thing to make your child afraid of you. Anything is almost better than to have that kind of reservation between your child and yourself. And this will only come with fear. Fear puts an end to an openness on the matter. Fear leads to concealment, to hiding. And fear sows the seed of so much hypocrisy, and it leads to many lies. What the apostle says in Colossians 3:21, which is a mirror of Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. This is a mine of truth. Let not the advice it contains be overlooked. I can't say it any better. Dads, we treasure the gospel, we take responsibility, we avoid angering our kids, but when we do, we repent and we bring them back to Christ. We show them the faithful one. That's what Paul's point here in 6:4 is. Rather than creating a culture of fear and discouragement, it's our responsibility to create a culture of gospel love where our kids' faith can flourish, where disciples get spiritual nutrients to grow, and where every aspect of life is brought under and into the light of Christ and enjoyed for God's glory. That's our task. With consistent kindness and warmth and joy, we dads especially are to train and teach our kids how to walk with God. That's our last point. Make disciples in a culture of gospel love. Faithful fathers aim to make disciples. The Great Commission starts in our house. We make disciples in a culture of love. That's how the verse ends. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In the ancient times, what the Ephesian readers would have understood is that in their day, there was this phrase called paideia. Can you say that with me? Paideia. Oh, that was not great. Paideia. Let's try it again. Ready? One, two, three. Paideia. Thanks. That was a lot better. There was this concept of paideia. It was an entire system of education. It included athletics, grammar, rhetoric, math, music, religion, geography, history, philosophy, the whole shebang. It was a full-orbed training regimen to make a good citizen. This is how Rome made their citizens, by paideia. It was education by enculturation. So in short, what what would happen is a person would be brought into a culture of learning. They'd be taught how to live in that culture, and then they'd be sent out to reproduce that culture where they lived. One writer said, to the ancient Greeks, the word paideia represented an enormous ideological task. They were concerned with nothing less than shaping the ideal man who would be able to take his place in the ideal culture. End quote. Why do I bring that up? Because Paul takes that concept, he uses that word, and he shines the light of Christ upon it. And he says, Christian parents are to bring up our children, nurture them, raise them in the discipline, the paideia, and the instruction, the teaching of the Lord. That's the difference. Not to be a citizen of Rome, not to be a citizen of the United States. Our training is to help them become and flourish as citizens in Christ's kingdom. When he says, bring them up, that's the same word he uses in Ephesians 5. When he says husbands are to nourish their wives, cherish them, treat them warmly, nurture them, provide for all they need, tenderly, affectionately. He says the same thing here. Bring them up means dads, you are to fondly care for them, kindly, generously cherish them and raise them so they can flourish. Now look, sometimes I would venture to say, maybe this sounds too feminine. This sounds like being too much of a mom. Guys, that's not the case. Jesus himself, the most manly man we know, what did his heart pump out but kindness, compassion, tenderness, warm-hearted affection for people who don't deserve it, like you and me? We follow his steps. We are the best men we can be when kindness is creating a culture for our kids to flourish. Discipline, that holistic training, it's not just talking about whether you should give them a timeout or spank or something like that. That's not what he's talking about. It might include that training, but it's so much more. We teach the instruction. We teach in a way that informs minds, reaches hearts, and guides our kids' will away from evil toward what's true and good. So here, let me kind of wrap this up, put a bow on it. Ephesians 6:4 isn't saying, dads, take your kids to youth group. Drop them off, let the pastors get them saved, and then send them back to your house. He's also not saying, hey, look, if you just do family worship every day, you're good to go. He's not just saying, be a Christian dad. Happy Father's Day. Guys, there's so much more. The vision for Christian fatherhood, for parenting, is this: an all-inclusive, life-on-life discipleship relationship in which we teach our kids the words of Jesus and the ways of Jesus. And we show them how to walk through this world enjoying God and every good gift he's given. That might look like teaching them how to read, how to pray, teaching them how to work hard, how to play hard, how to have joy and fun, how to enjoy good music, good food, good friendships, good books, good music, how to hunt, how to fish, how to understand headlines, how to look at a rainbow in the sky and praise God, and what to do with all the other rainbows in June. Like, that's what we're talking about, guys. That's what we're talking about. And it is not cruelty. It is not domination. It is service. It's taking up a cross, bearing the nails and the thorns so that they could flourish. Guys, that doesn't happen at a distance. And it doesn't happen by being mean. You create a culture of gospel love. And you let that gospel love and that culture give them a sight they cannot turn away from. Show them the beauty of Christ, who he is, what he's done, and his ways for living life right here in Billings. That's what it looks like to give our kids a glimpse, not just of a good dad, because good dads still aren't God. We want to give them a glimpse of the Father. And we want to give them a taste of what it's like to be in His family. And if they turn away, so be it. If they rebel, so be it. We'll pray and we'll labor in love, seeking to win them back. But our call is not to be successful, but to be faithful. Not to be a father who fears failure, but one who walks in faith and who walks together by God's strength, seeking ever to treasure the gospel, to always take responsibility, work as hard as he can to avoid angering his kids and repent and confess when he does. And he aims to make his disciples inside a gospel culture in his home. So on Father's Day, I want to encourage us, men, dads especially, trust the Lord. Seek to be a faithful father every day, not just on Father's Day. Wives, moms, pray that your husbands, pray the dads, will take these truths and weave them into your life at home. Pray for our little boys as we raise them, that they'd be men. Not men who look like Donald Trump, men who look like Jocko Willink, men who live like David Goggins. Not that type of manhood. Christless masculinity. No, we seek to teach them how to follow Jesus. So show them the way. Let's pray. Father, there's so much to be thankful for. And there's so much to confess. And yet your love sustains us in all. It frees us, Lord, to be honest about the ways we've failed. Lord, you know, you've seen the ways I have failed. You've seen the ways I've struggled. Lord, you know my fears. You know my doubts. Strengthen me. Strengthen my brothers for this task. What a joyous, weighty responsibility. Lord, help us not to go away burdened, but set free. Free to flourish, free to love and give our lives. And Lord, would you hear our prayers for our kids? Would they come to know you? Would we get to enjoy a relationship with you and with them all of our days? And Lord, if that not be the case, help us to trust you every way, day by day, knowing that as faithful as we can be, Lord, we are faithless, but you remain faithful always. Thank you for that comfort and hope. Amen.